Thanks for joining us and listening to this sermon from Pompey Community Church. Our desire is that you can hear the Word of God and the Gospel preached wherever you are right now. We pray that this message will lift you up and help you on your journey as you grow closer and closer to Christ.
We, with a candidating Sunday last Sunday, that shortened our Advent series potential there. We really have two Sundays to explore an Advent theme. And I think in thinking and praying through, what could we do in just two Sundays? What I have settled on is to look a little bit at the doctrine of what we call the virgin birth. And this week we will look at the virgin birth from the perspective of Mary, the virgin, in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Next week we'll look at the virgin birth from the perspective of Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And in looking at it from their perspective, we want to understand, how are we supposed to perceive the virgin birth? What importance and significance does it have to us now, right now, living where we are in the age that we are living? But let me start with the text, and then I'll say a bit more in introduction. The text today, again, is Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, that's God's archangel, was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came to her and said, "Rejoice, favored woman, the Lord is with you." But she was deeply troubled by this statement, wondering what kind of greeting this could be. And then the angel told her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary asked the angel, "How can this be, since I have not been intimate with a man?" And the angel replied to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And consider your relative Elizabeth. Even she has conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month for her who was called childless. For nothing will be impossible with God." "I am the Lord's slave or bond servant," said Mary. "May it be done to me according to your word." And then the angel left her. This is God's word. The British Medical Journal, a few years back, conducted almost 8,000 interviews of young women in the United States, young women in the age range of 18 to 25 who either were pregnant or had been pregnant recently. And they interviewed them about their pregnancies. And as this news article reports from Reuters, 1% of these women claim that they were virgins when they became pregnant. In other words, as they were asked in a formal survey like this, they are reporting that they conceived the baby they're either pregnant with or that they had delivered without any sexual contact with a man or any medically assisted reproductive technology. Now, as you can imagine, these findings provoked quite a bit of smirking and joking by the media reporters who reported these findings because, as many of them said, everybody knows that women don't get pregnant by themselves. Maybe even that's your attitude as you hear about something like this. You thought maybe like that these media reporters, these women must be covering up embarrassing circumstances, or maybe they're just living in complete denial. That's how our culture looks at the Bible's claim that Mary was a virgin when Jesus was conceived in her womb. Even the Bible's claim that she was a virgin all the way up until after the birth of Jesus. In fact, in a Pew Research study a few years ago in 2017 that surveyed adults all across the United States, one of the things that they asked about was people's belief in the virgin birth of Christ. 66%, about two-thirds of all Americans surveyed indicated they believed in the virgin birth. That figure drops, interestingly, to young adults, it drops almost to half. 54% of young adults claim that they believe that, young adults being between the ages of 18 and 29. Interestingly as well, only 71% of those who would claim to be Protestant Christians claim that they believe in the virgin birth of Christ. And this survey was taken 6 years ago. My guess is all of those figures have dropped some. If this was to be asked again, we'd find that those surveyed, even those who, again, claim to be Christians, the number of people who claim that they actually believe that Mary was a virgin when she conceived and gave birth to Jesus, I think would be even lower today. But do you understand that is an essential part of our faith? In fact, according to the Pompey Community Church Doctrine of Faith, we say as part of our essential doctrines, we believe that Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit, was born of the Virgin Mary, and in Him perfect humanity and undiminished deity are united forever. Again, this says that we believe it is essential part of not only being a member here at Pompey Community Church, but of following Jesus, of being a true Christian, that Mary was a virgin when she conceived Jesus and when she gave birth to Jesus. We claim that we believe that the virgin birth is necessary and essential to who Jesus Christ is and what He came on earth to accomplish. And that's what I hope to unpack for you this week and next week. I want to show you that, why it is essential. It's not just a belief that you got to believe that to be a Christian, but why it is essential to who Jesus is, His true identity, and His work, what He came to do in saving us. Why it is essential that He was born of a virgin. So let me jump right into the text today. We believe, first of all, just again stating it very bluntly, that Mary was a virgin. And you can see this right of the way. Luke identifies this right away in verse 27, and he does it through the words of the archangel Gabriel. Gabriel comes to a virgin, Luke says, and the virgin's name was Mary. So Luke unambiguously identifies Mary as a virgin. And just in case there's any question about that, the word, remember Luke writes this in Greek, and the word in Greek that Luke uses there that we translate in the English as virgin is the Greek word parthenos. Every place that parthenos, that word is found in the New Testament, every place that it's found in other Greek literature at the time, it's consistently used to describe a young woman of marriageable age who has not been sexually intimate with a man. So Luke is unambiguous. She was a virgin. But there's more. Look at verse 34. How is it that Mary responds to what the angel Gabriel tells her? She says, "How can this be, since I have not been intimate with a man?" Or literally in the Greek, and some of your English versions may translate it this way, "Since I do not know," or "I have not known a man," known in the sense of having sexual relations with a man. She asks, how can this be? She knows she's a virgin. How is it possible? How is God going to accomplish this if she has not and is not going to have any sexual contact with a man? She asks that question, how can this be, not in doubt? If you read just a little bit earlier in Luke chapter 1, when the angel comes to Zacharias to tell him that his wife Elizabeth, that even in their advanced old age, is going to become pregnant, he expresses doubt. This is not doubt. Mary's question is really asking, how is God going to accomplish this? Not doubting whether God is going to accomplish this. What is the basis of her question? If I'm a virgin, how is it possible that I'm going to become pregnant? So Mary's question here in verse 34 makes it clear that she understands that even though she's engaged at this point, she has a fiancé, Joseph, that he will not be involved in the conception of the baby, of Jesus, nor will any other man, that she's not going to have any sexual contact of any kind. Her question makes that clear, again, making the case or supporting the belief that Mary was a virgin. She correctly interprets Gabriel's message to mean she's going to conceive this child without any participation of any man. Then look at verse 35. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy. Holy, that word obviously used frequently throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. In every instance that it is used, it has the essential meaning of set apart, of unique, of without any defilement. And that's really what's indicated here, even in the reasoning for the virgin birth. Wayne Grudem, one of my professors in seminary, a well-known systematic theologian, says this: the fact that Jesus did not have a human father means that the line of descent from Adam is partially interrupted. All of us, in other words, ultimately, if you traced our lineage back far enough, it would go all the way back to the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve. But he says Jesus did not descend from Adam in exactly the same way that every other human being, including you and me, do. Why is that important? Because the fact that you and I are ultimately descendants from Adam means that we are all infected with Adam's sin, Adam's rebellion in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve chose to disregard God's clear command, that test that God had put before them, they rebelled against him. They essentially said, Lord, we would rather be our own gods. We would rather go our own way. We would rather do what we want. And that sin, the guilt of that sin, is passed on to every one of their descendants, all the way down to you and me. We have the moral guilt. We have the legal guilt and the moral corruption that we have inherited from Adam and Eve. That's all been brought on the whole human race and passed on to us. But because Jesus did not have a human father, that line of descent is broken. He did not fully descend from Adam in the same way that every other human being does. So the legal guilt, the moral corruption, that stain of sin that we are all born into this world with, did not, it was not the fact in his case. He was not born with that because he had no human father. Now there's more proof of Mary's virginity in verse 39. We read kind of as the culmination of her time with the angel Gabriel. Now at this time, Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country, to the house of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Elizabeth is her relative, and as Mary learns that she's going to conceive of this child, she leaves Nazareth, where she is, where the angel had appeared to her. She goes off to where Zacharias and Elizabeth lived, which is some distance away up in the hill country, and she stays with them. She stays with them for the next several months at least. So what that means is, if you think it through, the implication of that is Mary is one place when she conceives and Joseph is another. She's separated from Joseph at the time this baby is conceived in her. In fact, she even has witnesses. She's staying in the house of elderly Zacharias and Elizabeth. She has witnesses who can attest that she has had no contact with a man at the time during the period in which this baby was conceived. So the fact that Mary was a virgin lays the foundation for our belief that Jesus was born by a miraculous conception, as we see in verse 31. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. You know, all throughout church history, this has been known as the virgin birth, but really it's not just the birth, it's the conception that was miraculous. It's not just that Mary was a virgin at the time that she gave birth to Jesus. It's that she was a virgin at the time of the conception, and that the conception occurred supernaturally without any involvement of a human male. Her birth, you know, actually was perfectly normal. Her birth was like the giving birth to Jesus was like the birth of any other baby that has come into the world. The miracle, however, is in how that baby who she gave birth to was conceived in her womb without any father. So really, it would in some ways be a better term to say the miraculous conception. That'd be more accurate. That could be, I know, confused with the Roman Catholic doctrine, the false teaching of the Immaculate Conception, which teaches that falsely teaches that Mary herself was sinless, that Mary was even born without any sin. So I understand why we've spoken of it as the virgin birth, but it is really, I want you to see it as a miraculous conception that is at the basis of the virgin birth. Mary, by the way, couldn't have been born, or even she herself acknowledged that she was not sinless. As we'll see shortly, she acknowledges that she needs a Savior, that this one who's going to be born, who has been promised by God through the angel Gabriel, she needs as a Savior, as the whole world needs him as a Savior. Secondly, we look and say that how did this miraculous conception occur? The easiest answer is we don't know. But what we do know from here is that it is evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. It is an evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit working here. Look at verse 35. Gabriel tells Mary that the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And that word, come upon, the Greek word epikomai, that's the same word to describe what the Holy Spirit would later do in Acts 1:8, what Jesus promised. Just before Jesus goes to be with the Father after his resurrection, he gathers his apostles, and his key words that he tells them just before he leaves is, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and to the uttermost parts of the earth. How does he say they're going to continue on after he leaves them? How does he say that they're going to continue to spread his gospel? These men who've ran from him when he was arrested, these men who have been so fickle up to this point, he is saying, don't worry. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The Holy Spirit will come upon you in a miraculously empowering way that will fill you with grace to do what I have called you to do. It's that same word, that same idea of the Holy Spirit coming upon in a miraculous gift of power. So Jesus is telling them that they need the Holy Spirit to come upon them just as Mary needed the Holy Spirit to supernaturally come upon her and enabling her to become pregnant in a way that human effort could not accomplish. The second half of verse 35 gives us a bit more explanation of how the Holy Spirit does this. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And that word overshadow, it's Greek here, but there's the Hebrew word for overshadow is seen several places in the Old Testament, but interestingly, the first place that word is seen in the entire Bible is right as the Bible opens in the creation account of Genesis 1. Genesis 1 verse 2, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over or overshadowing the waters. So what's indicated there? The Holy Spirit is involved in an overshadowing way, even in God's first creative work of creating the heavens and the earth. So we see the Holy Spirit's overshadowing in the first creation, the original creation. Here again, we see the activity of the Holy Spirit as God initiates His new creation in Jesus Christ. Well, together, these two terms, coming upon you and overshadowing, give about as much description as we're going to get. At least this is what God believes is all that we need to know at this point. This is as much as He explains in His Word about how God accomplishes this miracle. So you may feel like Mary, I know I do, when she says, well, how can this be? How is it that God is going to accomplish this miracle of supernaturally conceiving this child without any male reproductive cells? And we have to rest on what the angel tells Mary she must rest upon in verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. We're in the same place as Mary. Our human understanding is limited. When we think about what is humanly possible, when we think about human experience, this seems beyond anything that we can imagine. That's exactly what makes it supernatural. But I just want to remind us all that even if we can't understand that, even if we can't wrap our minds around it, even if it seems contrary to all that we may have learned in science classes and anatomy classes, even if it conflicts with all of that, our limited understanding does not limit God. This is above our understanding. That's the very definition of supernatural. Really, what we hold to here is that the God who created us, the God who not only designed us, but gave us our capacity for human sexual reproduction, He can certainly supernaturally create the male reproductive cells that were needed to combine with Mary's female reproductive cells to conceive the baby Jesus. And if the baby Jesus, if those genetic tests had been available at the time and there had been somebody who had taken a genetic sample of Jesus, they would have found that 23 of those chromosomes in that baby were from Mary, but 23, the male chromosomes, there's no source of them. Because the male chromosomes, the male reproductive cells needed to form that life of the baby Jesus were from the Holy Spirit. Well, what's the significance of the virgin birth for us? I mean, why is it essential to our faith? Next week, we're going to look at how essential it is even to how God saves us, to the actual mechanics, so to speak, of our salvation. But this week, and really to conclude, I want to focus as I conclude today on why it is essential, because it is a picture of how God saves us. What do I mean by that? The virgin birth, as I've mentioned over and over again, reminds us that God does the supernatural. The virgin birth, specifically when we think about how we're saved, reminds us that our salvation is supernatural. In other words, it is not something we can accomplish by our own human effort or our own human will. It goes beyond anything that is possible for us as human beings. Just as it is humanly impossible for a baby to be conceived without any human male reproductive cells, so our salvation is humanly impossible if we think about us achieving it by living a good life, by being a good person, by any act or any state of mind or state of will that we can muster up. Our salvation and the virgin birth, which is an illustration of it, points to our total helplessness to initiate our salvation. We're not the ones that bring our salvation about, just in the same way as Joseph or Mary, for that matter. We're not the ones that could bring the birth of the baby Jesus about. Unless God miraculously acted as he did in the miraculous conception of Jesus, nothing would have happened. There would have been no baby Jesus. So it is with our salvation. Unless God miraculously acts, unless he begins that work of regeneration in our hearts, nothing happens. No one can ever be saved. Jesus said this himself in John 3:5. Unless one is born of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. We need that supernatural work of God's Holy Spirit working in our heart, convicting us of our sin, drawing us to Christ, regenerating our hearts and our minds to bring us to the place of salvation. The virgin birth also reminds us that our salvation is fully a gift of grace. I mean, we see this in verses 28 and verse 30 with that term favored one. Mary finds favor with God, not because she's special, not because she's deserving. There were probably many other young women that God could have used if he had wanted to. She had nothing to offer God. She didn't offer God some kind of superior life or a better, more moral heart. She had nothing that made her deserving of this. She did it because of God's favor, or she was the one because of God's favor. God chose her in his grace to be the bearer of our Savior. This reminds us, even in our own salvation, of the truth of Ephesians 2:8. It's by grace that you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. In other words, we contribute nothing. It is the free gift of God. It is the gracious gift of God. So how do we respond to the gift of grace? What is it that the virgin birth is an example of or leads us to, as even we consider God's gracious gift of salvation to us? Well, I think that leads us to what Mary models for us in this account. You know, being a young, unmarried, pregnant woman in that culture at that time was extremely difficult. Her life, she knew, was going to become extremely difficult. I know that's changed in our culture, and the stigma of being unmarried and pregnant is almost all but gone. But in that culture at that time, a young woman would experience actual persecution for being in that state, being found as being pregnant without being married. She knew what she was taking on, not being yet married to Joseph, being found pregnant. She knew what was ahead of her. But her response, as we see here, her response in verse 38, is she offers herself to the Lord. She offers herself body and soul. Verse 38, "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." That's a response. That's a model for us of response to the free gift of God's grace, of God's salvation to us. We are like Mary. We are like servants, the Lord's servants. If we, like Mary, we surrender ourselves to him. Do we give ourselves body and soul to him? We, like Mary, we recognize we have nothing to offer to God. We bring him nothing. We bring him no merit. We bring him nothing that we can accomplish for him. All we do is we come to the Lord and we surrender to him. We surrender to his will. But it is when we, like Mary, say, "Let it be done to me according to your word," or in other words, "Use me, Lord, however you will," God will accomplish great things in us. I think it's interesting that when God decided to bring his son, our Savior, into the world, he didn't choose the most famous woman out there to be his mother. He didn't choose some figure that had power, that had influence, that had status. He used a young, probably teenage woman from a small town, backwoods town, who nobody knew, who had no status. He chose her. And he chose her not because she lived some particularly exemplary life. He chose her by an act of his grace. And she responded to it by saying, "Use me, Lord, however you will. Use me to glorify you." I don't have a source for this, but this perfectly captures it, this quote. You can be too big for God to use, but never too small. You can be too strong for God to use, but never too weak. Mary, in the eyes of the world, may look small or weak, but she was not too small for God to use in this significant way. She was not too strong for God to use to bring about the saving work in our lives. That's the response we're to follow, not only in our belief of the virgin birth, but in our response to the free gift of salvation that God offers to us. I don't know where you stand in terms of embracing the offer of salvation that God has offered to you, that God freely offers to all of us. But if you are coming into this Advent season and that has not been something that you have done, if you've not responded to that, even now, this example of the humility of Mary, this example of responding in faith, of surrendering herself, that's what he invites you to do. You bring him nothing. You bring him no, again, good works. You bring him no claim that you are a good person. You bring him nothing but your admission that you are a sinful person in need of his saving work in your life. You bring him nothing but your weakness. You bring him nothing but your need. But as we come to him humbly like that, and we embrace what he's done for us in Jesus Christ, what we're going to model as we come to the table in just a moment here, he blesses us with the grace of his salvation. You can do that even this morning if you've not done so. Let me pray, and as I pray, the worship team's going to come back up here. When I conclude praying, we're going to open the Lord's table. And what we ask that you do, particularly if you're visiting and you've not done this with us before, is just follow the rest of those who are coming forward to take the elements. You don't need to be a member here. You don't need to be a regular attender here. You do need to be somebody who claims Jesus as Savior and Lord. And there's no shame if that's not you, that doesn't describe you, of just remaining seated and not coming forward. But if you do know Christ as Savior and Lord, you're invited to come up and get the elements. You'll be given a piece of bread and a little cup of juice. We ask that you hold those, take those back to your seat. When everybody's been served, I'll come back up and we'll partake of them together. Let me pray. And then the worship team will come up and the Lord's table will be open. Heavenly Father, we pray that this Christmas season, that you would give us a greater glimpse of the glory and wonder of your incarnation, of Jesus, the Savior, the Christ, coming to earth, fully God, and taking on the form of man, becoming fully man, so that you might die for us, so that you might be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Lord, help us, like Luke later tells us Mary did, to ponder these things in our heart, what it is that you have done and what you've accomplished through this. Soften our hearts, Lord, humble our hearts, so that we, like Mary, may offer ourselves to you as your servants, that we may surrender fully to your will. We thank you for the virgin birth. We thank you for, as we're going to see, even going into next week, how that is so essential to accomplish our salvation, how that makes you, Jesus, the perfect Savior. We worship you, and we now want to demonstrate our faith in you. We now want to enjoy the living example of your table. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Please subscribe to our podcast to get all of the PCC sermons and visit us at pompeychurch.org. From everyone here at Pompey Community Church, We hope this sermon blessed you and that you have a great day.